The following message is brought to you by Terry Moore. And now, Mr. Moore.
You know, there's a lot of things going on in the world, and Mr. Brake had mentioned a lot of more grief is coming to this country and to various parts of the world because of their rebellion against the moral laws of God. I even saw down in Texas they're having some infiltration of some ants that are beginning to destroy, to destroy homes, multitudes of homes and businesses. A terrible type of ant that actually can eat wiring and electronic equipment and is threatening to wreak havoc down there. And all kinds of things are moving. You know, I saw another thing in the headline about how China is waging a war, a type of war on America on three different fronts. And not with physical arms yet, I could say. You know, I saw an interesting documentary in that regard called Death by China. I think it's very interesting if you haven't seen that, regarding what actually this country has promoted and allowed to happen in the last 10 years. 56,000 manufacturing businesses, not just jobs, but businesses, have went out of business since the mid-80s. Because of China and allowing all the goods to be made there and brought into this country. But with all of this turmoil going on and everything that we might be experiencing, we're approaching the Passover season, and it's going to occur in just a little more than 2 weeks. And most of us have taken the Passover before, but some of us have taken of the symbols perhaps dozens of times in our lives. And because of this, because of our past observances of the Passover, I think some might begin to consider what we do during this time a bit mundane, if you will. And this does happen from time to time, you know, the activities that we go through in life, and we might do something over and over and over again, and our minds begin to switch a little bit to autopilot as we go through the motions without really giving the activity the consideration that we really should give to it, to give it to what it deserves in any case. And this is especially true, I think, with the Passover and as far as giving the activity the attention and the thought that it deserves. But it seems that no matter how extraordinary the behavior may be, the human nature, that is the tendency of human nature, is to become bored with something that which is repeated time and time over and over again. As an example of this, there was a group of elderly, well-educated men from China, no less, who frequently met every week to exchange words of wisdom and to sip cups of tea. And they would take turns hosting these meetings. Each one would have it at their house, and they would switch off and rotate. And as they did, the host would continually desire try to impress the others with the types of tea that were presented. And so after a number of years, they had tried all kinds of different blends of tea, exotic blends and expensive to the not-so-expensive. And the tea was always very good, needless to say. But after a while, it seemed that it became old hat to them. Now, at one meeting, the group was entertained by a well-respected colleague who served his tea with unprecedented ceremony. And that is, he used votives underneath a copper kettle to get the water warm. And then he brewed the leaves in a hand-painted porcelain pot. And he poured the tea into ornate teacups. And he had highly polished spoons in which to add cream and sugar. And it was wonderful. And the group of wise men all had praised this, how exquisite the tea was. It was just wonderful. They used words like the tea had a delicate presence and yet a bold flavor that, of course, only their palates could understand what this flavor meant. Now, the host smiled and he said to them, "The tea that you have been drinking is the same tea that the peasants drink." And see, you see, these men had become so accustomed to enjoying different blends and exotic teas that it became mundane to them after a while. And so after a time, they began to take the activity for granted. But then when somebody came and they presented the tea to them in a way that was proper, in a way that was out of their normal routine, because it just became a routine, all of a sudden they found new life in what they were doing every week. And they found a deep appreciation for some tea that was just really seemingly ordinary tea to them. And so I ask us to consider, does this story relate to us in some way as we begin to observe or plan to observe the Passover? Have we at times treated the Passover in a way that should, you know, that we really shouldn't? That we, should we give it more time, more thought, and more consideration? Have we become so accustomed to the activity of removing leaven from our homes that we just kind of go through the motions every year? You know, washing each other's feet is just another Passover ceremony, partaking of the unleavened bread or the wine. Have we forgotten the deep meaning of the symbols in the Passover ceremony and the activity that we go through every spring before the Feast of Unleavened Bread? Well, the Passover ceremony and the Feast of Unleavened Bread should never become mundane to us. And though it is part of an annual routine, it is something that we do every year. It should not be ever be considered common. It should never be considered old hat to us, because it has great, deep, spiritual meaning to every one of us. And so today, what I would like to do for the message is to go over, or that is to review the Passover. And this is because the symbolism, you know, the far-reaching symbolism of the Passover, I think, can be sometimes lost in going through the motions each year. But these days, they're extremely profound, and we should never treat them lightly, and we should never take them for granted. And so I'd like to remind us of some of the things that we should be considering, that is, thinking about before we take the Passover, topics that should stimulate our thought process and perhaps even prick our conscience at times. And so, to begin, I would like to start with the Passover restored to Israel in Egypt, because the ceremony, the process of keeping the Passover in ancient Egypt as given to them before they left Egypt, that is, this is the foundation of the ceremony and the Feast of Unleavened Bread that we keep today. And so it's only appropriate to revisit that time to consider the Passover that was related to them, as well as what it means to the Church of God in more modern times, because it's all reflected in the Passover that we keep. It all has spiritual and some even physical applications, because members of the church are considered what? We are considered spiritual Israel, aren't we? Spiritual Israelites. And so as we go through, I'm going to read all of chapter 12. And as we go along, you might want to make some note of some of the parallel scriptures that I'm going to mention, because I think they can be very helpful in your own Bible study, helpful when studying various subjects about the Passover. And so let's go ahead and start off here, Exodus 12, and beginning in verse 1. When it says, "The Eternal spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying this, 'This month shall be your beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you.'" Now, the first thing that's worth noting in these first two verses is that is the word month, because the word month here, it is the word kodesh, and it is a Hebrew expression that means either new moon or it means month. And so, in order to understand what the meaning is here, what it should mean to us, we have to look at the context of what it means. And so, what month is being spoken of? What new moon? Or in other words, or for another expression, is being spoken of here? Well, if you look at chapter 13 and verse 4, it says, "On this day you're going out in the month of Abib." Not the new moon of Abib, but the month of Abib. And so the time period that they went out of Egypt was a month. It was a month called Abib, and this is a Canaanite word, which means green ears of barley. And so this is a reference to a calendar that the people of Egypt were already using and that the Israelites were already familiar with. And the reason it's worth noting something such as this is because there are people out there that believe that this is saying we have to cite the new moon in order to keep the holy days and even the Sabbath properly. There are some new mooners that try to give in this way, I believe, the new moon more prominence that it actually deserves. And so it needs to be noted, it needs to be marked, but not in this way. So in any case, let's continue now here to verse 3. "Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, 'On the 10th of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next to his house take it according to the number of the persons, according to each man's need. You shall make your count for the lamb. And so this is showing here that God is not a God of waste. He's not saying to just kill whatever, you know, if he's saying if the house only has a few people in it and you're going to have too much lamb, you know, too much meat, invite your neighbors over. You know, this is, you know, this is not just a time of waste. We're going to use the things that he's provided properly. So count how many people are going to eat and then decide if the lamb should be shared. And continuing in verse 5, regarding the lamb that they were going to take and use, it says, "Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats." And so the lamb was to be no older than a year. It could be no more than a year old. And this, I think, symbolizes many things, this verse here. There's many symbols here that reflect Christ. Because Christ grew up as a boy and then a young man, and he grew up within the gates of Israel, even from a youth. And he began his ministry as a relatively young man at the age of 30. And so this scripture says that you could use a goat or a sheep, and both of these are obviously clean animals, and so either one could be used for this Passover ceremony. But it had to be without blemish. No matter which one was used, it had to be without blemish. That means it could not be a crippled animal, it could not be lame, it could not be sick in some way, couldn't have some kind of birth defect or some kind of birthmark that made it look a little odd. It couldn't, you know, have some kind of cut or injury on it. It had to be an animal that was without blemish. And this has great symbolism, doesn't it? Great symbolism in the reflection of Christ, because we know that sin defiles, doesn't it? Sin defiles, and therefore sin brings a blemish to the individual who sins. And so the lamb here, being said that it had to be without blemish, it pictures a being that is Christ that is free from sin. And so this edict here then symbolized the sinless nature of Christ, who was born as a man, and he lived and he died as a man with no blemish, that is, without sin. And a familiar, or I should say, a parallel scripture for verse 5 here would be Hebrews 4 and verses 14 through 15, and you don't need to turn there, I'll read it. It says that we have a high priest who has passed through the heavens, Christ the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, and yet without sin. And so Christ experienced everything that we experience as far as being the pulls of the flesh, as far as the temptation to sin, a desire, if you will, that although he did not give into it, but something that might have been telling us, let's not do what God says, but he would never, ever listen, never, ever give into it. And so he was a man who born and died without sin. And 1 Peter in chapter 1 and verse 18 through 19 also says that we were redeemed not with corruptible things like silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. And so we understand, therefore, that Christ had to be without sin. He had to be without blemish in order to qualify as a Passover lamb to redeem mankind. And if Christ would have sinned, if he would have lied, if he would have went against God, he would have been blemished and would have therefore been an unacceptable sacrifice, and you and I would not be able to receive salvation. In verse 6 now, we're speaking of the lamb that was to be taken by the families of Israel. It says, "You shall keep this lamb until the 14th of the day of the same month, and then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight." Now the word day here, speaking of the 14th day, it is speaking of a literal 24-hour period. And so this tells us that the lamb was to be kept by the family in the homes of the people for 4 days. And this was to allow the family to become, I think, attached to the animal in some way. And if you think about it, think of a cute little lamb that's not even a year old. I mean, they just have the sweetest of faces. They're soft and they're cuddly, and just be a neat little animal to have as a pet, if you will. However, after becoming attached to the animal, the people had to take the animal and kill it. They had to slaughter it. And I think this symbolizes something else. You see, it symbolizes an intimate attachment that you and I will have with Christ, that he is beautiful, he is awesome in his nature. He is very God, the most amazing being you will ever have a chance to know. And yet, he became a man. And it was our sin that caused this process of him being put to death. It was our sin that caused him to be crucified. And therefore, in a sense, we killed him. Maybe not with our hands, literally, but we did. Because of our sins, we killed the Savior. And so we are the reason he had to die. And this always needs to be remembered, that he was willing to sacrifice his life so that we might be reconciled to God and that we might live. And a parallel scripture for this, verse 6 here, is Romans 5 and verse 8, where it said, God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. For us. Now, interestingly, as the lamb was kept in the house for 4 days before it was killed, it's believed that Christ also rode into Jerusalem on the back of a donkey 4 days before his crucifixion. And it says here in verse 6 also that the lamb was to be killed at twilight. Now, the King James translation says in the evening, which essentially means at twilight. And so they're both are correct translations. Because the word translated as evening or twilight is Arab, and it means dusk, or after the sun had set below the horizon. And so the reason that this needs to be recognized is because this is one of the arguments that some of the Passover dissenters will use, saying that the lamb was actually slaughtered before the sun had set. And I won't get into the technicalities of that because it's really a technical thing, but it's something worth noting. The word means twilight. It means after the sun had set. And so verse 7 now, and they shall take some of the blood, and they shall put it, after the lamb is slaughtered, that is, take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses of where they eat it. So the blood of the lamb was put above the door. It would have been the doorpost, you know, that you have. You might have a frame in your house that has the door. That would have been the frame, the top of the frame. They would put the blood from the lamb on this post, and it would not allow the destroyer to enter that establishment. And in a sense, then, if you think about it, this blood of the Passover lamb saved what? Saved the firstborn, didn't it? It saved the firstborn children and people of Israel. Which could be considered actually physical first fruits of Jacob. And so we see then how the spiritual application of this relates and how the shedding of Christ's blood actually allows us to be cleansed from sin. And what happens if we're cleansed from sin? And what happens if we fulfill our commitment to God and qualify? Well, the spiritual cleansing allows for those people who are chosen to become the first fruits of the resurrections. It saves the first fruits, in a sense. A parallel scripture for verse 7 here is Romans 5 and verse 9, which states, much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Yes, justified by his blood, saved through him. And also another parallel verse is Revelation 14 and verse 4, talking about the ones who will be chosen, the first resurrection, the first fruits, these are the ones who are not defiled with women. In other words, they're untainted, they're without blemish, they are virgins, and these are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These were redeemed from among men, being first fruits to God and to the Lamb, which is exactly the same type of thing that was going on during that Passover ceremony in ancient Israel. or at least a reflection of it. So let's go to verse 8 now. And it says, then they shall eat the flesh on that night, the flesh of the Passover lamb, roasted in fire with unleavened bread, and with bitter herbs they shall eat of it. Do not eat it raw nor boiled at all with water, but roast it in fire, its head with its legs and its entrails. And you shall let none of it remain until the morning, and that which remains until the morning you shall burn with fire. Let's go over to 1 Corinthians. If you have a ribbon, put it here, because we're going to go through this whole chapter. But go over to 1 Corinthians 10. Because this says here that they were to eat the flesh the same night that the lamb was slain, and they were to eat it with bitter herbs and unleavened bread. And all of this relates to Christ, because he was the Lamb of God. He was the one who later said to his disciples at the Last Supper, after breaking the bread, to take, to eat. This symbolizes my body. And like the Passover lamb, the bread that we eat during the Passover ceremony today symbolizes Christ's body. And so in our partaking of it, we become a part of his body, in a sense, a part of the body of the church. And so relating to the Passover ceremony and what it symbolizes, Paul wrote this in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 16. He said, the cup of the blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? And the bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread. Yes, we all partake of the same body of Christ. We all become the same bread, if you will, the same body that is the body of the church, which is Christ's church. And so we partake of him symbolically during the Passover ceremony. Another parallel scripture here in chapter 12 of 1 Corinthians. In verse 13, Paul wrote, for by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. For in fact, the body is not one member, but many. And then in verse 20, he said, but now indeed there are many members, and yet what? One body, the body of Christ, the church that is his. And so we're all a part of this. We're all a part of the body, and we all partake of him during the Passover. And in this way, and through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, which was sent because Christ went to the Father, we become, in a sense, an extended part of him, don't we? Yes, we do. Not holy like he is holy, but holy nonetheless. And not righteous like he is righteous, but righteous nonetheless. And so we know that this process of, let's go back to Exodus 12. We know that this process of removing leaven from our lives and eating the unleavened bread, it doesn't end with the Passover. We continue to remove leaven, which is symbolizes sin, the rest of the year. And throughout our lives, and we continue to replace it with the unleavened bread that is the righteousness of Christ, the sinless nature that Christ had and has. It also says here in the verses we had read, in verses, this is in verse 8, that they were to eat the lamb with unleavened bread. And of course, this picture is living sinlessly. And it says to eat it with bitter herbs. And these bitter herbs picture the bitter life that Israel had in Egypt. And I think they all can also reflect the relatively bitter life that we all have in this world, all having to suffer the negative effects of sin. And though we might have it good in this country, we might live well as far as having good food to eat and having cars to drive and air conditioning and all these modern conveniences, but If you look at the big scope of things, it's still a relatively bitter life because of sin. Sin that has just infiltrated just about everything in this entire planet, it seems. These verses also say that the lamb could not be eaten raw or boiled, and that it was to be roasted with fire in its entirety, the head, the legs, and even the entrails. And I believe this pictures Christ's total commitment to the Father and to redeeming humanity. Fire is symbolic, we are well aware, of trials in life, trials that we have to go through, trials that we might need to go through in the future. And Christ's entire life was dedicated to this purpose, that is, of redeeming the first fruits, of offering salvation to all of mankind at some point. And so he gave all of himself in this. His entire being, everything he had, was put into this. And he suffered many, many trials throughout his life as a man. And of course, the ultimate trial that he went through of being beaten and crucified. Now, verse 10 states that none of the Passover lamb shall remain until the morning, and what remains of it until the morning you shall burn with fire. It's interesting to note here that that the word morning is the word boker, which means dawn. And so this means that none of it should remain until the break of day. None of it shall remain until the sun is coming up over the horizon. And the word boker is important to note, which we'll mention later. It's an important definition, true definition of this word. And so we keep the same tradition today, and when we use the bread and the wine during the Passover ceremony, what's left over after the ceremony is completed, we will pour the wine upon the ground, symbolizing his blood, which would spill on the ground, and we will burn the remainder of the unleavened bread in a fire. In verse 11 now, God told them, "Thus you shall eat it. You shall eat it with a belt on your waist, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and so you shall eat the Passover in haste." It is the Eternal's Passover. I think this verse is pretty obvious what is being said here, that it denotes being prepared. Being prepared to leave Egypt and a life of sin. Not just physically, but being mentally prepared, being spiritually prepared even. And so they were to be ready to leave Egypt. Egypt portrayed or pictured a life of sin that they were currently in. And this, of course, pictures the Christian readiness in leaving their life of sin. Yes, leaving that life of sin behind. And we should understand what we are to be doing in the process of removing sin from our lives, of living as a new creature, if you will, as the New Testament tells us, making ourselves ready to take steps forward, having your sandals on, take steps forward and get out of that life of sin, that life of lawlessness, and get under the law of God. And so the future bride of Christ will consist of people who have done what? Made themselves ready. Revelation says his wife has made herself ready. And again, regarding the Passover ceremony, Paul wrote this, and you don't need to turn there, but you can make note of it, a parallel scripture, 1 Corinthians 11 this time, in verse 27. It says, "Therefore, whoever eats this bread and drinks this cup of the Eternal in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup." In other words, Paul's saying, prepare for the Passover. Get ready for it. Don't come to the Passover in an unworthy manner, not being ready for what you're about to do. And so this is actually the theme of our existence, if you think about it, to prepare, to get ready for the return of Christ, to get ready for the coming kingdom of God, to prepare ourselves, to make ourselves ready to become the bride of Christ. And we are therefore to live a life eradicating sin, removing it whenever we find it. So I think there is great symbolism in what is stated in verse 11, having our belt cinched up so we don't get caught with our pants down, if you will. You know, an expression that, you know, means don't get caught doing the wrong thing when you should have your pants pulled up, okay? And having a staff in your hand, and I think this could be symbolic of God's authority. You know, God's authority is like a rod of iron that Christ is referred to having in the future, ruling with a rod of iron. And so God's law to steady our way as we walk towards his kingdom, steady our way. Right? That's what a staff does. Having our walking shoes on, ready to walk, even as he walked 1 John 2:6. And so we all need to prepare and be ready to leave a life of sin behind, just as Israel made themselves ready to leave Egypt. In verse 12 this time, God told Moses and Aaron, "For I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Eternal. And so the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt." This tells us that as long as Israel did, as God said, by taking the Passover properly, doing it in the right way, being ready, and putting the blood on the upper doorpost, that the plague of killing the firstborn would pass over their homes. Pass over them. This symbolizes our obedience to God. It is a requirement that we obey God, that we follow His law. And if we do as He requires, the blood of Christ can allow us to be free of this corruptible existence. It can allow us to obtain salvation. A parallel verse is 1 John 1 and verse 7, which states, "If we walk in the light as He is in the light, and we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin." And so we need to do as God tells us. If we hope to live, we have to follow what He instructs for us to do. And it just made me so angry this week when I was running some errands, and I happened to put it on one of these quote-unquote Christian stations, listening to this sermon of somebody that's just saying, "It is abhorrent to God if you try to keep His law. Grace saves us all." And it was just, made me so upset. I was just, things are running through my mind. Next telecast, here's what I'm going to do. Okay. And it's just so upsetting to hear people say, God does not want you to try to keep His law. Christ kept the law for you, so you don't have to do it. That's what they believe. It's craziness. It is craziness. That's just like free-for-all. Do whatever you want, right? Mm-hmm. Well, those are the kind of people God wants in His kingdom, in His family. Rebels, do whatever you want. Well, He had some of those already, right? Satan turned into Satan and the demons. So, in any case, let's look at verse 14 now. Regarding this Passover service, "So this day shall be to you a memorial, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Eternal throughout your generations. You shall keep it as a feast by an everlasting ordinance." Now, the King James translation states an ordinance forever, and this is not a wrong translation saying everlasting ordinance. It basically means the same thing, but what's important to note is that this word forever or everlasting, it's the Hebrew Olam, which means without end. It means eternity. And so, considering that, it's hard to understand how Catholics and Protestants could believe that the holy days are no longer required. You don't have to keep them anymore when this says they are to be observed without end. Never ending. Okay. Anyway, they make all kinds of excuses. The next verse comes the decree of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. In verse 15 now, it states, "7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. And on the first day you shall remove leaven from your houses. And for whoever eats leavened bread from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel." Cut off. And so we see here that this is a strict ordinance. Very strict. Right? If you do not keep it, you're going to be cut off from being one of God's people. And this decree requires that all leaven be removed from the person and from their property. We know that during these days, leaven is symbolic of sin. And we also understand that 7 is the number of completion. And so we have 7 days in a week, and then the week is complete. We have 7 high holy days every year, and the holy days are complete. And you can go on and on. In any case, the point is these days picture Christians removing sin entirely, completely from their lives. And in the process, we are all given a sufficient, that is a complete amount of time to do so. We have all been called. But God calls you and doesn't say, well, you better hurry up because you only got a couple days left. He calls you and he gives you a sufficient amount of time. If he does happen to call you towards the end, he knows you can still do this. You have a decent amount of time. There's going to be nobody saying, God, if you only would have given me another week, if you would have just given me if you only would have given me another month, another year, I could have done it, but you cut me short. No. No, he's given you enough time. He's given me enough time. We can do this. We can do it. He has confidence in us that we can if we truly put our hand to the plow and don't look back. And so we have enough time to do this, but if we do not do it, we're cut off from the chance of becoming a first fruit of the resurrection or resurrections. Verse 16 this time. On the first day there shall be a holy convocation, and on the seventh day there shall be a holy convocation. And no manner of work shall be done on them, except for that which everyone must eat, that only may be prepared by you. And here is decreed two high days that are to be kept during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. We know which ones they are. But what's interesting is there is an inclusion of being able to prepare food on these days. And it's because these are feast days. They're days of feasting and rejoicings. They're celebratory events, aren't they? And so God in his kindness allows us to prepare food on these days, even though they're to be treated much like a Sabbath, in that we are not to do our usual activities and do business and to do work on the days. And so while the Sabbath is also called a feast in the scriptures in a few places, the inclusion to prepare food is only applied to the holy days, the high holy days. And of course, the exception being atonement, which obviously nobody is to be preparing food because they're not eating, and work of any sort is prohibited on the Day of Atonement, including taking up offerings. That's a sin. Exodus 12 and verse 17 this time. And so shall you shall observe the Feast of Unleavened Bread. For on this same day I will have brought your armies out of the land of Egypt. And therefore you shall observe this day throughout your generations as an everlasting ordinance. And there's that word again. In the first month of the 14th day of the month at evening, that is, after sunset, you shall eat unleavened bread until the 21st day of the month at evening. And for 7 days no leaven shall be found in your houses, since whoever eats what is leavened, that same person shall be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he is a stranger or a native in the land. And you shall eat nothing leavened in all your dwellings. You shall eat only unleavened bread. These verses not only decree the observance of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, they also indicate the very day that Israel left Egypt. And God foretold, he said, that on the same day I will have brought you out of the land of Egypt. And so there can be no question then, no question as to which day they literally left. It was the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. It was the 15th of Abib, which is a high day. Now, as with all days in God's calendar, the day begins after sunset. The next day begins after sunset. And for this reason, verse 18 of chapter 12 states that in the first month, on the 14th day of the month at evening, you shall eat unleavened bread. Now, we see that we were to eat unleavened bread with the Passover meal. That's what's required. But now he's saying, hey, starting this day, this evening, I should say, now you start eating unleavened bread. That's it. Just the you can have other food, but you have to eat unleavened bread each day of the feast. And then you eat it until the 21st day of the month at evening. And so this means that the ordinance of eating unleavened bread solely for 7 days begins after the 14th ends at sunset. And that would begin the 15th. The day of the 15th, at evening, as it says. After the 14th, but at evening. So the next day. And then in verse 19, it states, for 7 days, no leaven shall be found in your houses. And if you count, you can do this on your two hands. If you count the numbers from 15 to 21, you equal 7 days. And seven, of course, being the number of completion. Again, it portrays both a desire and also taking action to completely remove sin from our lives. It's not enough that we just think about it and that we have a good heart, like the Protestants teach. Well, God knows my heart. He knows I want to do good. Sometimes I just, you know, can't help myself. No, we have to take action. We have to do it. And that's another thing portrayed in the Feast of Unleavened Bread, completely removing sin from our lives. In verse 21 now, in Exodus in chapter 12, then Moses called for all the elders of Israel and said to them, pick out and take lambs for yourselves according to your families and kill the Passover lamb. And you shall take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood that is in the basin and strike the lintel and the two doorposts with the blood that is in the basin. And none of you shall go out of the door of his house until the morning. And so we see here, you know, excuse my mistake, you were supposed to put the blood on the upper doorpost, and it says the two doorposts on the side as well. But something I think that we need to point out is that some believe that Israel began departing from Egypt just after midnight. And I've heard people say that they feel that because it says anything, you know, because in our time, anything after midnight is considered the morning. We all heard that expression, you know, I got up at 2 o'clock in the morning, or, you know, 3 o'clock in the morning I was woke up. So in our day, anything after midnight is considered the morning. And so some people believe that God's command allowed them to begin the Exodus, to begin leaving after the firstborn was killed, after midnight. They could start heading out, you know, let's go. But that belief is untrue, and it is also unfounded. And proof of this is in verse 22, which states this, which we read, but look at this again, verse 22. It says, none of you shall go out of the door of his house until the morning. There's that word again, which we had stated earlier. The word morning, it's the Hebrew boker, and it means dawn. It means the break of day. It means when the sun is coming up over the horizon. That's when you can go out of your house. Not after midnight, but at dawn. And so we all know when the day breaks. We all know when dawn is. It's when the sun is coming up over the horizon. And this is that's why it has the name of Boker, of dawn. But this is important to recognize, I think, especially when dealing with those who believe that the Passover should be observed on the 15th instead of the 14th, as the Bible declares. So Israel was to kill the Passover lamb, and they put the blood of it on the lintels and the doorposts, and then the final plague would then come in the middle of the night on the 14th. Verse 23 this time. For the Eternal will pass through to strike the Egyptians, and when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Eternal will pass over the door and not allow the destroyer to come into your houses to strike you. Now, these verses state that God will pass through to strike the Egyptians. But then it says that God will not allow the destroyer to come into your houses that are marked. And who is this destroyer? Is it God? Well, the answer is no. The destroyer is not God. And the destroyer is either the devil or it is a demon whom God allowed or used to kill the firstborn here in Egypt at that time. Let's go over to Psalm 78. Keep your ribbon there and go over to Psalm 78. To help us understand who this destroyer or what this destroyer is. Speaking of Israel's stiff-neckedness after coming out of Egypt, Psalm 78, almost there. And we're going to begin reading in verse 40. Okay, where it states, how often they provoked him that is God, in the wilderness, and grieved him in the desert. Yes, again and again they tempted God and limited the Holy One of Israel. Not that they limited what God to do, but their stiff necks limited what God would do for them. They do not remember his power, the day when he redeemed them from the enemy, when he worked his signs in Egypt and his wonders in the field of Zoan, turned their rivers into blood and their streams that they could not drink. And he sent swarms of flies among them, which devoured them, and frogs, which destroyed them. And he also gave their crops to the caterpillar and their labor to the locust. He destroyed their vines with hail and the sycamore trees with frost. And he also gave up their cattle to the hail and their flocks to the fiery lightning. And so it's obvious what he's being talked about here. He's talking about the plagues of Egypt, that Israel seems like they forgot about those plagues when they were in the wilderness. They were unappreciative. They didn't recognize what God had done for them in bringing them out of Egypt. Speaking of these plagues, in verse 49, it says, he cast on them the fierceness of his anger, wrath, indignation, and trouble by sending angels of destruction among them. Now, the King James translation states that he sent evil angels among them to perform these terrible plagues. Well, who are these evil angels of destruction? I suggest they are demons. Those are the angels of destruction. And these demons have a leader over them, don't they? Look at Revelation in chapter 9. Revelation in chapter 9. These demons have a leader over them that's referred to as a king. It is their king. And speaking of demons that are going to be released during the future tribulation, John wrote this in Revelation 9, and beginning in verse 11, he said that these demons, they have a king over them, the angel of the bottomless pit, whose name in the Hebrew is Abaddon, but in the Greek he has the name Apollyon. Now, both of these terms mean a destroying angel or the destroyer. And this destroyer, who is the king over the angels, these wicked angels, these demons, if you will, it's Satan. It is the devil, who would like nothing better than to destroy the entire human race. He doesn't want people to worship him. He doesn't care about that. The only reason he would like such a thing is because he knows if people worship the devil, then they're going to be destroyed. And that's what he wants. He wants to destroy people. He hates God's plan. He hates the human race. And for this reason, I believe God used either the devil or one of his demons to kill the firstborn in Egypt. He allowed them to do so. See, because God restrained what this angel of destruction could do. He restrained them in the final plague. He only allowed them to destroy the firstborn. And it says he did not allow the destroyer to come into the houses that were marked with the blood of the Passover lamb. So if this was an angel, a righteous angel, why would God have to restrain him and not allow him to go into these other houses? It's because if God did not have a restraint on on this demon or the devil, he'd destroy everybody. But he was only allowed to go so far and no further. Let's go back to Exodus 12. Exodus 12. And so the destroyer could not come into the houses that were marked with the blood of the Passover lamb. Exodus 12 and verse 24 this time. And you shall observe this thing as an ordinance for you and your sons forever. And this is reminiscent of Luke 22:19, where Christ told his disciples to, you know, take of the bread that he broke and eat it, saying, this is my body given for you. And he says, do this in remembrance of me. It's an ordinance that has to be done. There's no end to keeping the Passover. It is kept unto this day and will continue to be kept, it seems. Exodus 12 and verse 25 this time. It will come to pass when you will come to the land which the Eternal will give you, just as you promised, that you shall keep this service. And it shall be when your children say to you, what do you mean by this service? that you shall say to them, it is the Passover sacrifice of the Eternal, who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt, when he struck the Egyptians and delivered our households. And so the people bowed their heads and they worshipped. And this is indicative, of course, of our children being allowed to attend a Passover service today. That we're not supposed to shelter them or hide them from these things. That we're supposed to, they're going to ask questions. What's this all about? We're supposed to give them the answer. Here's what it's about. And then the children of Israel went in away and did so, just as the Eternal had commanded Moses and Aaron, so they did. And it came to pass at midnight that the Eternal struck all the firstborn of the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn even of the livestock. So Pharaoh rose in the night, and he and all his servants and all the Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where there was not one dead. And you can imagine how that must have sounded. The people of Israel, they were all protected. But hearing the cries spread out from, you know, starting at one house and going at another, the sorrow, the grief of losing their firstborn children, or even fathers and mothers and sisters or daughters, people. And there wasn't a house in all of Egypt that didn't have somebody dead. And that just must have sent chills up and down the spines of those people that were being protected. So is it a time to go outside and let's start heading out now? Let's go. No, I think I would stay indoors. That's what God said. Don't go out until the morning, until dawn. And so then Pharaoh called in verse 31. Then Pharaoh called for Moses and Aaron by night and said, rise, go out from among my people, both you and the children of Israel, and go serve the Eternal as you have said. Now, did Moses and Aaron go to see Pharaoh? No, they did not. God said, don't leave your house until the morning. But nonetheless, Pharaoh called for them, and he called for them, and he sent this message. But Moses and Aaron did not go and speak to Pharaoh. And this is indicated, if you can put a couple of parallel verses here, not only in verse 22 of this chapter, where it says you don't go out of your house till dawn, but chapter 10 and verse 28 states this, that when Moses was speaking with Pharaoh, Pharaoh said to him, get away from me, take heed to yourself, and see my face no more, for in the day you see my face, you shall die. And so Moses said, you have spoken well, I will never see your face again. That was the last conversation Moses had with Pharaoh. He didn't go back and speak to him again after the firstborn were killed. Verse 32, this time, Pharaoh said, gave this message also to them, take your flocks and your herds, as you have said, and be gone, and bless me also. And the Egyptians urged the people that they might send them out of the land in haste, for they said, we shall all be dead. Yeah, I would imagine they would be quite frightened. So the people took their dough before it was leavened, having their kneading bowls bound up and their clothes on their shoulders. And the children of Israel had done according to the word of Moses. And they asked from the Egyptians for articles of silver, articles of gold, and of clothing. And the Eternal had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so that they granted them what they requested. And thus they plundered the Egyptians. And then the children of Israel journeyed from Ramesses to Succoth, about 600,000 men on foot, besides children. And so this is talking about 600,000 men, and this does not name the women or the children, and so it's estimated that there were approximately 2 million people that left at that time. And it says a mixed multitude went up with them, and the flocks and herds and a great deal of livestock. And so this indicates that the mixed multitude were converts. They were likely foreigners, even possibly some Egyptians that went with Israel, recognizing that this God is the true God. And we're going to do what this God says, because things are going right for his people that obey him. We're going to tag along here. And so 2 million people leaving the land. And they baked, verse 39, they baked unleavened cakes on the dough, or of the dough, which they had brought out of Egypt. For it was not leavened, because they were driven out from Egypt and could not wait, nor had they prepared provisions for themselves. And now the sojourn of the children of Israel who lived in Egypt was 430 years. 430 years. And it came to pass at the end of the 430 years, on that very same day, it came to pass that all the armies of the Eternal went out from the land of Egypt. And this is referring about to people leaving in an orderly fashion, armies. They had people, you know, going along in ranks, if you will. In verse 42, it is a night of solemn observance to the Eternal for bringing them out of the land of Egypt. This is that night of the Eternal, a solemn observance for all the children of Israel throughout their generations. And it's interesting here that the word observance is the word shimmer, then it's the only place in the Bible where this word is found, which means, you know, it's a solemn, not ceremony, but a holiday, if you will, that we keep. And so Israel would keep the Passover on the evening that began the 14th. And they stayed in their night homes until the dawn, until Boker. And they were ready to leave, but it would take another 24 hours, that is, to plunder the Egyptians and to move 2 million people with carts and flocks and all their goods and herds to Succoth, which is approximately around 80 miles from where they had left. You know, give or take 10, 20 miles, depending on where you were located in the area of Goshen or Ramses. And therefore, by the time that the mixed multitude of Israelites and the converts, if you will, arrived in Succoth, it was the day of the 15th. And so the 15th day of Abib is the night to be much observed, which is also what? The first day of unleavened bread, isn't it? Which begins at evening. Exodus 12 and verse 43, and the Eternal said to Moses and to Aaron, this is the ordinance of the Passover. No foreigner shall eat it, but every man's servant who is bought for money, when you have circumcised him, then he may eat it. A sojourner and a hired servant shall not eat the Passover. God here again addresses the issue of being worthy, I believe, to take the Passover. Anyone who does not understand the magnitude of the observance, anyone who does not believe that it is right what they are doing, anyone who is not converted, if you will, and symbolized by the circumcision, they shall not partake of the Passover. And of course, when we can, you know, it's obvious when we consider the spiritual application of circumcision being a circumcision or a conversion of the heart, we understand that those who have not been baptized, those who have not had hands laid on them to receive the Holy Spirit, they are not to partake of the symbols of the Passover ceremony. They can attend a Passover ceremony. They cannot partake of the symbols because we shall not take the Passover unworthily, as Paul noted. That's another sermon, but it's something worth mentioning here. Verse 46 this time, in one house it shall be eaten. You shall not carry any of the flesh outside of the house, nor shall you break one of its bones, that is, one of the bones of the animal. And this is a parallel verse here, Psalm 34, verses 19 through 20, where it states, many are the afflictions of the righteous. Yes, many are the afflictions of the righteous. We're all persecuted in some way. We all go through trials. But who went through the worst of them all? The one who is truly righteous, righteous to the core, if you will, Christ. And then the scripture continue in Psalm 34 continues to prophesy of Christ, but the Eternal delivers him out of them all. He guards all his bones, and not one of them is broken. Now, have there been people that are considered to be righteous down through the ages who have had broken bones? Yes. The answer is clear. But not one of Christ's bones were ever broken. And we see that was fulfilled in John 19 in verse 33 when the Roman soldiers broke the legs of the criminals that were crucified beside Christ. But they did not break Christ's legs. He was already dead. They just put a spear in his side and let the water and blood drain out. In verse 47, all the congregation of Israel shall keep it. And when a stranger dwells with you and wants to keep the Passover to the Eternal, let all his males be circumcised, and then let him come near and keep it. And then he shall be as a native of the land, and for no uncircumcised person shall eat it. So this tells us that those who wish to keep the Passover, they have to be totally committed to serving God, like we are committed to serving God. If they are not, they're not considered a part of the family. But if they're converts, you know, proselytes, if you will, yes, they're considered part of the family. They're considered a native, even if they aren't physical descendants of Jacob. They are spiritual Israelites, as was written in Hebrews, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel. And Christ even stated of one man, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, a man who had the heart of a true Israelite, truly fearing God, truly desiring to serve God." Verse 49 this time, one law shall be for the native born and for the stranger who dwells among you. So God's law does not change. It's not one law for this person and another law for that person. It doesn't change depending on the individual or the circumstances. Well, they all have to keep the same ordinance. They all have to keep the same laws. As Malachi 3:6 states, "I am the eternal. I change not." In Hebrews 13:8, "Christ the same today, yesterday, and forever." In verse 50, "Thus all the children of Israel did as the Eternal commanded Moses and Aaron, so they did. And it came to pass on that very same day that the Eternal brought the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt according to their armies." And which day was this that they were brought out? They were brought out on the 15th of Abib, the first day of unleavened bread. And a parallel verse here is Numbers 33. Numbers 33, verses 3 through 5, which states that they departed from Ramesses in the first month on the 15th day of the first month. On the day after Passover, the children of Israel went out with boldness in the sight of all the Egyptians. And the Egyptians were even burying their firstborn at that time, whom the Eternal had killed. And then the children of Israel moved from Ramesses, and then they camped at Succoth. But they didn't stay at Succoth for very long. In closing, I would like to read verses Exodus 13, because I think there are some interesting things to be noted here, but I'm not going to comment very much. Just verses 3 through 10 in Exodus 13, speaking of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, because God gave these instructions primarily to Aaron and Moses, and they repeated them to the people. And so here we have Moses saying to the people in verse 3, "Remember this day which you went out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, for by strength of the hand of the Eternal he brought you out of this place. And no leavened bread shall be eaten. On this day you are going out in the month of Abib. And it shall be when the Eternal brings you into the land of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, which he swore to your fathers to give you, a land flowing with milk and honey, that you shall keep this service in this month. In 7 days you shall eat then unleavened bread. And on the seventh day there shall be a feast to the Eternal. And unleavened bread shall be eaten 7 days. And no leavened bread shall be seen among you, nor shall leaven be seen among you in all your quarters." And of course, this is important. And this is just one of the many places that states that we should eat unleavened bread every day of the feast for 7 days. It doesn't say if you want to eat bread during the 7 days, it needs to be unleavened. It says unleavened bread shall be eaten 7 days. Because there are some out there that are now teaching you don't have to eat unleavened bread during the feast. "And you shall tell your son in that day, saying, 'This is done because of what the Eternal did for me when I came up out of Egypt.' And it shall be as a sign," the word oath, a mark, a flag, a beacon, "a sign to you on your hand, and as a memorial between your eyes, that the Eternal's law be in your may be in your mouth. For with a strong hand the Eternal has brought you out of Egypt. And you shall therefore keep this ordinance in its season from year to year." And so here we have the sign to be in our hand, what we put our strength to do, to be in our foreheads as frontlets between the eyes, to think about what we do, to focus on it, to ponder the various aspects of why we're doing this. Why are we keeping the Passover? Why the symbols of the bread? Why the wine? Why removing the unleavened bread? What am I doing here? You know, let's think about this. Let's really think deeply about it. Because these words have been passed down from generation to generation to generation to generation for thousands of years. And you and I somehow find ourselves in a position where we understand them, where we know what God is talking about, where we know his plan for mankind, his purpose, and we have found ourselves in a place where we are being called for that purpose. We have a chance to be a part of God's plan for all of humankind. And so the enormity of this ceremony that we're going to observe in a little over 2 weeks, and the Feast of Unleavened Bread that follows, it cannot be underestimated. They are of the utmost value and are of the utmost importance to each of us. They are essential ordinances that have to be kept by anyone who hopes to become a first fruit of the resurrections. And so we can never consider what we're going to be doing in the next few weeks common. That is something that is mundane. We can't take these symbols and the behavior that we go through for granted. You and I are unique in this sense. We are unique in that we have been called to understand the truth that so many people down through the ages have not understood, that hundreds of thousands, millions, even billions would have desired to know, but haven't. And yet somehow we know. We know. And so we need to continue to reflect on these things that we might think we understand, because just because we know some things doesn't mean we know it all. There's always more that can be learned. Grow in grace and knowledge. That doesn't mean grow up until this point and then stop. You're done. No, continue to grow in grace and in the knowledge of Christ, and continue to reflect on the meaning of the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And not only so, but let's reflect on ourselves. Let's reflect on our own behavior, on our thoughts, on our attitudes. And let's make sure that when we come to keep the Passover, roughly 15, 16 days from now, that we are worthy to keep this solemn and important observance.